Imagine that a friend of yours, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is about to do something that you think is sinful. And you know that there are many Christians who disagree whether or not this particular act is sinful, but you are convinced in your own mind. You're concerned. What should you do? Let's say that you then speak to this fellow believer and he listens, but he decides to proceed with that action. How should you think of this brother who's now, as far as you discern, has sinned despite your warning? Or think of a slightly different situation. You're confident biblically that you have freedom to do a certain action. Yet some others in your church think it is wrong for you to do this. They think you don't have that freedom. So some come to you and speak about their concerns. You show them what you think is the biblical basis for the way that you are going to act, but these folks are still not convinced. What should you do? And how should you think of the brothers who came to you with their concerns? Well, these are the sorts of issues that Paul addresses in chapter 14 of the book of Romans, as he continues this theme of how to walk together in love. Okay, as Matthew read for us, this passage in Romans 14 flows directly from what we just considered 2 weeks ago at the end of Romans 13. That love is a fulfilling of the law, that we are to love one another. And so Paul's teaching in Romans 14, helping us to see what it means to live out that law of love, is incredibly valuable. And we'll see that this morning and then 2 weeks from today when we finish Romans 14. But there are two aspects of Paul's discussion that have made this passage more challenging to apply lessons for us today than it might otherwise have been. Two aspects. The first aspect comes from the examples that Paul uses, which were very relevant in his day and very important in the church in Rome, but are quite foreign to us in the 21st century. So those two examples are whether or not to eat meat, first, and then second, whether or not to regard one day as more important than another, probably referring to the Jewish feast days, such as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Should Christians still celebrate this day? Is that a special day in the life of Christians? Well, these questions are not irrelevant for us in the 21st century. There are people who are vegetarians. I was a vegetarian for decades, and we have discussions sometimes as Christians. Is it proper, right? Should you not eat meat? Should you eat meat? And then, of course, today we don't worry much about celebrating the Day of Atonement as Christians, but we do have questions about what is the status of Sunday? Are there things we should not do on Sunday? But to many of us in the U.S. today, these matters are pretty low on our priority list. In my 15 years as a pastor and 6 years prior to that as an elder in our church in Massachusetts, I've had only a handful of discussions on these particular issues. However, there are many, many issues that I've had extended discussions with people as those that I described in the opening, where one person is concerned that another in the church, maybe me myself, is sinning in a particular way, or would sin in a particular way if they make a decision. And then another case where a person feels he has biblical freedom and someone else in the church disagrees with that. And in my opinion, Some preachers and theologians, when they comment on this passage, have used unhelpful terms to describe the type of issues that Paul is discussing. They've called these matters of indifference or unimportant matters or minor matters. And I can understand why they do that, because Paul is saying that these matters of freedom and where we have difference of opinion about what sin is, they are less important than other considerations that Paul will bring out. That's one of his main points of the passage, that there are deeply important gospel issues at stake here, and we can't let these other issues overwhelm the gospel issues. But it's wrong to say these other matters are unimportant. If you're concerned that a brother or sister in Christ might sin, that's not an unimportant matter. And so how do we deal with these differences of opinion in the church? So if we're going to rightly understand this text and apply it to our lives, we need to think of issues that are clearly not wrapped up with salvation, so they're not fundamentally gospel issues, but in which we have differences of opinion about whether or not an action is sinful. So here are three examples, types of things that in the course of these last 20-some years of ministry, I've had numerous discussions with people and have experienced within the same church widely divergent views. So first of all, political issues. As we've seen, particularly in presidential election years, we'll have people who will say, well, no Christian could possibly vote for Donald Trump. And no Christian could possibly vote for Hillary Clinton. Or go back to 2008, no Christian could possibly vote for Barack Obama. No Christian could possibly vote for John McCain. And all sorts of differences on other political issues. Or schooling decisions. There are people in circles that I've been a part of who would say, no Christian could possibly send their child to public school. And others say, Christians must send their children to public schools or private schools or whatever the educational decision might be. Or let's broaden our considerations beyond the United States, but questions that we as a church, particularly those of us who have interacted with our friends in predominantly Muslim countries, have had to consider. When a believer comes to faith from a Muslim background, is it okay for that believer to maintain his faith as a secret for a period of time? Or must that believer speak before his family, his village, and say, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior now? Another area where there's serious disagreement amongst professing Christians. So, I use those examples to say the matters Paul is talking about here are very important. So don't think of them as matters of indifference or minor matters. They're areas where we can have serious disagreement. And that makes Paul's message that much more powerful when we understand that these are not matters of indifference. They're important matters. Well, that's the first aspect that makes Paul's discussion somewhat complex for us today and hard for us to hear. First, and because the examples he chooses aren't particularly relevant for us today. Second reason that Paul's discussion is difficult for us to grasp is that he uses a term right in 14 verse 1, which gets us thinking, I think, in a wrong direction. He uses the term weak in faith to describe one side of the issue, implying that the other person who has the other opinion is strong in the faith. And Paul uses this language because in the examples he chooses, he does believe one side has mistakenly limited Christian freedom. Okay? A Christian could eat meat that was sold in the marketplace. There was no problem with that biblically. A Christian need not observe the Jewish feast days. Christians did have the freedom either to eat the meat or to refrain from observing Jewish feast days. But in applying this chapter to today's disputes, the problem comes in when we start using this weak, strong language. Okay? And I've experienced that. That one person will say, oh, look, you know, just read what Paul is saying here. My position is the strong one, what someone strong in faith. So therefore, those other people should change to have my opinion on this. And that really then misses Paul's point entirely when we begin to move in that direction. The whole disagreement is about what is right biblically. And so I think we're better off not talking about weak and strong unless we're the Apostle Paul and we know which side really is right. Okay? So in these discussions, let's not talk about weak or strong when we have disagreements. And just note, Paul actually doesn't use the language of being strong until chapter 15, verse 1. And then, when he finally does use that language, he says, if you think you're strong in the faith, show it by not pleasing yourself, but by loving and bearing with your brother. Okay, so he makes clear the person who really is strong in the faith is not going to have let such disputes harm his relationships with others in the church. Well, so this morning, what I want to do is focus on three overarching principles that the apostle brings out. And then, next time, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, and then 2 weeks from today, we'll look at the rest of the chapter through the first verses of chapter 15 and draw out some practical guidelines for how we are to live out these principles. So three overarching principles, and these will serve as our outline for the rest of our time this morning. First of all, do all to the glory of God. And then secondly, love fellow believers to the glory of God. And then thirdly, God will perfect us all. So do all to the glory of God, love fellow believers to the glory of God, and then thirdly, God will perfect us all. So do all to the glory of God. Many of us have memorized 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, Paul makes the same point in Romans 14. Look at verses 5 to 9 as I read them once again, and I'll make a few brief comments along the way. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. So note, fully convinced means fully convinced that this is how I can live to honor the Lord. Okay? You see that? This is how I can most live to God's glory. That's what we're to be convinced about. We're not asking a question. We're trying to convince ourselves of some ethical rule. You know, college students love to sit around and debate, okay, what's the right thing to do here or there, and have discussions about ethical rules. Biblically, that's not the sort of discussion we have. The discussion is, how do I live to the glory of God? Now, that has implications, obviously, for behavior, but that's the question. The question isn't, okay, what rules did God set up in the world? The question is, how do I live to the glory of God? And then I use biblically what God has revealed to help me figure out how whatever I do, eat or drink, I do all to the glory of God. So the question is then not, how can I most please myself? How can I get as close to the line as possible without going over it? Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. But what will glorify God? Okay, picking up the text in the middle of verse 6. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Or as the New American Standard and the NET translate that, none of us lives for himself. I think that helps to bring out what Paul is saying. None of us dies for himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So the idea is this, if we live, we live to the Lord, for the Lord, meaning for the glory of the Lord. If we live, we live for the glory of the Lord. If we die, we die for the glory of the Lord. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So now, whether I live or die, that I might do this for his glory, for God. Middle of verse 8. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the idea there in verse 9 is not that Jesus died and rose so that he might be king, thinking of Lord as equal to king. That's not the point. He already was king. He already had the rule. Okay? We were already subject to him as king. He had to die and rise again. Why? In order to redeem a people for his own possession. In order to save us, in order to conform us to his likeness. So he died and rose again so that we might belong to him, so that we might be like him, so that we might live to his glory, which is what we're trying to do here now, so that we might be in relationship with him. That's the purpose of Jesus living and dying. That's the purpose of our life today. So Paul is telling us here, do all to the glory of God. Jesus died and rose again so that you might live to God's glory. And thus, then, if that's our purpose, when we make decisions, even decisions about how to vote, what to do with schooling for our children, whether to be open or not about our faith, we are to search the scriptures. How can I do this to the glory of God? We're to seek counsel from others. We're to ask for prayer. We're to pray for ourselves. And then we're to make our decision. Make the decision that we are convinced in our own mind will be most to God's glory. We're going to disagree within the church on what those decisions will be in some cases. But each person is to be convinced in his own mind. And then we step forward to the glory of God. So do all to the glory of God. Second heading, love fellow believers to the glory of God. But Paul says more than simply, search the scriptures, decide what is really to God's glory, be convinced in your own mind, and then do it. That's not where he ends. He says that, but that's not where he ends. He also says, whatever action you decide on, whatever you decide on. The key way that you always glorify God is by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have to make a decision about that. That is clear. You must love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you will love one another as I have loved you. Indeed, that love for one another, as we've seen, is the key theme of all of chapter 12 through the first few verses in chapter 15. Remember chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Love must be unhypocritical. And what we read in the last half of chapter 13, love is a fulfilling of the law. Thus, again, think of this in political terms. When you decide how to vote in a contentious election, yes, you make your decision based on which type of vote you think will be most to the glory of God. That may be difficult to decide. But it's not difficult to decide how you should treat, how you should think of your fellow believers who vote differently than you and have vocalized how they voted. Right? How you should treat them, how you should think of them, it's not a difficult question to decide. Verses 3 and 10 both tell us we are not to despise, we are not to look down on, we are not to regard with contempt those whose opinions on these matters are different than ours. We are not to pass judgment on them. We are not to condemn them. We are not to criticize them. Now understand, if you are fully convinced in your own mind that the course of action you have chosen is most to the glory of God, you will think that your fellow believer who makes a different decision has made a wrong choice. That is inevitable. That cannot be avoided. But when you think that your fellow believer has made a wrong decision, don't look down on him or her. Don't pass judgment on him or her. Now, by all means, you can have a discussion about these matters. You can point out how you came to arrive at your decision. What is the biblical foundation for your decision? But when you do so, be careful, because the goal is not to convince this other person to change his or her mind. That's not the goal. A person may change his or her mind. Maybe you're going to open up the Bible in ways that person has not thought of before, and he or she will change mind. But that's not the goal. The goal is for you and this other person to be one, to be involved in each other's lives, helping each other to live to the glory of God. And so the idea is this. These are the sorts of words you might use in that context. Here we are, both trying to live to God's glory. This is how I came to my conclusion, which differs from your conclusion. Perhaps this is going to be helpful to you as you wrestle with these issues. And that's the point. The point, as Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 14, is not to quarrel over opinions, not to convince the other person that you are right and he or she is wrong. The point is to live together in harmony despite our inability to come to one decision on some of these difficult matters. So we have a loving attitude towards one another. If we're in that discussion and we find ourselves beginning to get angry, we've got to cut it off. Stop the discussion. It's no longer a discussion. Now it's become an argument. Nor are we to take this up simply to some intellectual level and then have some theoretical discussion about what Christians can do and can't do, right? Instead, what we're doing is trying to help each other think through decisions that we have to make in a loving way. So note this. Loving your brother is more important than making the right decision about a political matter or any other disputable matter, right? Loving your brother or sister is more important than making the best decision about how to live to the glory of God in the political realm, in the education realm, or any other matter of dispute. So loving your brother is more important than making the right decision about how to vote. Or think of this truth in this way. If there's a fellow believer that you have nothing to do with because of differences in politics, you are in the wrong. Or, if there is a fellow believer that you look down upon because of the way he or she voted, you are in the wrong. We are here to glorify God. And the key way we glorify God in community is by loving another across differences in the decisions we make on disputable matters. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote a wonderful short book called The Bruised Reed about how we should treat brothers and sisters in Christ who have not developed strong biblical underpinnings of their faith. They may be new believers, they may be poorly taught believers. But he gives a wonderful example that David Livingston shared with me earlier this week when he was with us. He says, taking some liberties with the way Sibbes talked about it, imagine that your brother and sister in Christ has a fly on his or her forehead. Don't take a hammer and smash the fly. That's not the way you love your brother and sister. Yeah, you want to get rid of the fly. But if you take a hammer to his forehead, you're not helping your brother or sister. So, we turn in our last heading then to Paul's explanation for why loving our brother or sister is more important than our decisions on these disputable matters. Look at verse 3 again. We're not to despise our brother or sister. We're not to pass judgment on our brother or sister. Why? Because God has welcomed him. God has already welcomed this fellow believer who differs with you on this matter. Note that in verse 1, Paul instructs us to welcome the one who is weak in the faith. And then he says, God has already welcomed him. So that when we welcome this brother who's weak in the faith, we are acting like God. Then verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This fellow believer whom you are tempted to judge is God's servant, not your servant. God's child, not your child. So when you pass judgment on another believer, it's as if you went to a friend's house who has children, and you start correcting the children. You start telling the children, well, you haven't really been brought up right. Let me tell you how you really should act, right? That's the sort of thing that we're doing when we pass judgment on fellow believers. These are God's children. And they will stand before him. God is their judge and yours. And why will this fellow believer stand in the end? This is really key. Not because he made the right decisions in disputable matters. Not because he voted right. Not because he chose the right educational form for his children. He will stand because of Jesus Christ. He will stand because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will stand because he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. God will make him stand in the last day because of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That is the foundation. That's why we know that this brother or sister will stand, regardless of how deeply we might have differences on some of these disputable matters. So do not judge your brother and sister on the basis of differences in such matters. Be convinced in your own mind. Again, Paul is not saying these are unimportant, just let it go, forget about it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be convinced, take these decisions seriously. Help one another to sort them out. But when you, as you inevitably will, when you disagree about some of these matters, love each other across them. Because each of you is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the middle of verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul is speaking about the last day. We will stand before our Lord, before the just judge. And he, I think what Paul is implying here and what Scripture implies elsewhere, is that God will go through all of our actions in our earthly life. And not only our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our attitudes. We were created for his glory, and that's the test that he's going to give. In your actions, in your decisions, in your interactions with others, were you living to my glory? And you know, when he does that, we're going to admit, you know all things, Lord. You see how far short of your glory I fall. Even after you saved me, even when the Holy Spirit was dwelling in me. And so, he's going to show us ways that we violated his glory that we were completely unaware of. And he's going to show us ways that we violated his glory that we knew they were wrong, but we kind of minimized them and excused them. And he's also going to show us ways that he used us and ways that he used even our weakness and our sins to advance his purposes and his cause, just like he used the sins of Joseph's brothers to bring about his merciful purposes for them and their offspring. And all of that, what's going to be the impact of all that on us? It's not going to be shame. It's going to be a deeper amazement than we've ever had before at the grace and mercy of our Father God, the grace and mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so we'll exalt the name of Jesus that much more than we have ever done before. We'll see how great our salvation is. When we understand the depth of our sin, and we're never going to understand the depth of our sin until that day when we stand before the Lord. And God the Father will embrace us, and he will wipe those tears of regret from our eyes, and he will say, "You are mine. You are my beloved child. Yes, your sins were as scarlet, and you see that more clearly now than ever before. But now you are as white as snow. Behold your Savior, the one who died so that you might live, the one who lives and reigns forevermore so that you might live with him. Rejoice in his love. The good work I began in you is now complete. You will sin no more. Every thought, every deed will truly be to my glory now and forever." So before the throne of God, as we sang in our Lord's Supper service, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. So, God puts us together in Christian community, not so that we can congratulate ourselves in our little group for making right decisions when all those other groups of Christians make wrong decisions about these matters. Unfortunately, that's been the attitude in some churches. God puts us together in Christian community so that we might spur each other on to love and good works, so that we can spur one another on to think and to act biblically, so that we can love one another, bear with one another, and if one has a complaint, forgive one another. Our God is indeed perfecting us individually, and he's perfecting us as his church, as his worldwide church, as the body of Christ, so that Jesus himself can present to himself the church in all her glory without spot or blemish or any such thing. And he will do it. He will do it. He will take us with all of our misunderstandings and all of our sin and mold us into that perfect, spotless bride. And that's what he's doing with that brother or sister who disagrees with you about politics or about education or about some other matter. God is perfecting that person also as part of this perfect body of Christ. So may we help one another to live to God's glory. May we not be silent when we think another brother or sister is making a decision which is sinful, but may we love each other enough to speak, to share, to look at Scripture together, and love each other enough to trust that God is at work in this person's life, even when we disagree about some of these important but disputable matters. So may we together live to God's glory through loving one another. Let's pray together.